Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this message that you're bringing, not just for this congregation, but personally for me. We just pray that it'll penetrate our hearts, that really it's not the words I speak, but your word that speaks. So, Lord, we just look at this passage today with the hope and the trust that you will meet us here and that we will really surrender what we need to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, CCC. Thank you. Wow, there's a response. Was not anticipating that. My name's Dylan. I'm the youth pastor intern here at CCC. I've been up here once before. And I made a very intriguing discovery this morning. If you ever happen to be looking for the pastor before service, I don't know what it is about preaching on Sunday mornings, but the water just runs right through you. And I paid a visit to the John a few times this morning. So if you are ever in need before the service looking for the pastor, don't be looking around like the office. Don't be looking at the front of the stage. No, you might just go wait by the bathroom door. He'll be out soon, okay? Del Grosso. Have any of you heard of this brand? Just a show of hands. Wow, it's familiar. I'd never heard of it before, not too long ago. But what do they make? They produce tomato sauce, cheese dip, mustard even. They just make this slew of condiments. And honestly, it's a very good brand. Those of you who have tried it, you enjoy it? It's a nice brand, yeah, okay. My brother actually works for Del Grosso, so that's why I'm familiar with them. And he's in Tipton, Pennsylvania. If you've never heard of Tipton, Pennsylvania, it's for a very good reason. You blink your eyes and you miss it, okay? There's 1,083 people living in this town, and the entire town revolves around the Del Grosso amusement park and water park. So it's very small. I actually did a little research, and there is one 20-year-old living in Tipton, Pennsylvania. The majority of the population are retired old people. So my brother, however, does not work for the sauce manufacturing. He's with the waterworks. He's the manager, the director of the water park there. So they get thousands of visitors a summer, and he's overseeing the staff of hundreds of employees, whatever. It's amazing. But I was able to go visit my brother just this new year, and there's not a lot happening with the water park in Pennsylvania in the middle of the winter because there's snow and it's cold. So we actually got a tour of the Del Grosso factory and what's happening there, tomato sauce production. It was pretty unique. We actually went in and they were doing kosher that morning, so there's this rabbi there to observe the equipment and make sure it's all okay to be kosher. But whatever the case, Del Grosso has some very amazing stats. We sat down with the president of the production and such, and he was able to answer any question we had. So we find out that Del Grosso's is producing 200 different recipes, 700 different labels, and they produce 70 million jars of condiments a year. It's fascinating. And then that's averaging like 200,000 jars a day. So we get into this factory, we get to walk around, see all the jars going by, it's noisy, it's fun, get a grand tour of the whole place. It was really awesome to see just how this jar of salsa, there's so much more behind it. This jar of spaghetti sauce, there's just this process in making it. Tostitos. That's a more familiar brand. How many of you have heard of Tostitos? I see a reaction from Reagan. She's over the moon excited about that cheese dip on the board. But yeah, Tostitos is a little more familiar. But did you know that Del Grosso actually produces for Tostitos? So that little label you see on the jar, it's not actually Tostitos producing. It's Del Grosso behind a lot of it. They're producing millions and millions of jars of cheese dip and salsa and different things for Tostitos. So the brand that you trust, the brand you enjoy, is in fact produced by someone else that you've never even heard of, perhaps. And really, it doesn't matter, because what you enjoy is the result of the process. You don't really care about the process behind it. But if you were to see the process and how it all comes together, you would really be left amazed, just as I was, that whole production. And you would really get a greater appreciation for that cheese dip you're opening, right? To understand where it comes from, to understand all the intricacies of that machine and how many employees it takes and how much they're really producing, you begin to really appreciate what you're holding, what you possess, the final product. Oftentimes, it seems like we get wrapped up in some idea of who Jesus is, or who Jesus should be, or honestly, the label of Jesus. We see just the surface, and we don't take into account the work behind it, the process behind it, the labor, the pain, the process of salvation. Behind the name Jesus, there's so much more than we're experiencing. We're settled on the outcome, the results of grace, sitting and enjoying the product, but we don't appreciate the process. And to appreciate the process, it's going to just leave us in awe. To really understand how salvation, this plan of redemption for man, is a result, we get grace. When you see that process, you understand, you're left in awe. And this is nothing new. We see the very same mistake coming from the Jews in our passage today. So let's take a look. John 7:14. Just some context. A couple weeks ago, Andrew spoke, just kicking off the teachings of Jesus at this festival that's happening, the Festival of Tabernacles. So thousands, tens of thousands of Jews are gathering in Jerusalem for this festival. And back in verse 14, we find that Jesus comes halfway through the festival because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. He was fully aware that the Jewish authorities have every intention to kill him. So verse 25, we get into it. It begins with, at that point. We can ask the question, what point? Come on, ask. Right? It's like, okay, we're just jumping into a passage and it says, at that point. So we got to have a little context behind that. What is happening now? At what point is this happening? The last point Jesus made was really exposing the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. Because the Jews will still circumcise on the Sabbath to not break the law of Moses. Jesus healed a whole man's body, and they're accusing him. They're pointing a finger at him. And it's at this point, at that point, in the midst of this, we get verse 25. And people begin to question, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Okay, let's rewind a little back to verse 19. Oh, there it is. Okay. So verse 19, Jesus asks, why are you trying to kill me? And their response in verse 20, you can see, they say, you are demon-possessed. That's pretty extreme, okay? They're calling the Messiah demon-possessed. Okay, they say, who is trying to kill you? And what we get in verse 25 and 26 is not a reflection of what Jesus said earlier. Notice that the ones posing the question are just the regular people. But specifically, it's the people of Jerusalem that are asking this question now. So there's a change here, because before in verse 19, we see it's just the common people saying, no, there's no one trying to kill you. You're crazy. But now the people of Jerusalem, who are a little more in the know, they're like, oh, this is the man they're trying to kill. Well, so why are they in the know? Well, Jerusalem is the hub. It's the fountain. It's the source of all religious authority at this time. And the Jewish authorities are based in Jerusalem. So it's quite clear here that the word has slipped out and that their intention to kill Jesus is actually known by the community of Jerusalem. And the question they ask is quite valid. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? This is a genuine concern for two reasons. The first we see is the Sanhedrin has condemned Jesus as a deceiver and a liar. Right? Jesus has been before the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin is, this is the little powwow, the get-together of all the religious authorities at the time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees unite to make decisions. Jesus has been brought before the Sanhedrin. He's been a hot topic of discussion. And the Sanhedrin has decided that Jesus is a deceiver, that he is a liar, that they don't want him sharing anymore. And since Jesus is speaking publicly and boldly, it's clear that the Sanhedrin cannot control. They can't exert their authority over Jesus. So the people begin to question, should we really be trusting the Sanhedrin? If they're our justice system, if they're the ones that are making the calls and making the decisions, and the decision that Jesus should not be speaking is just overridden, should they really be trusted? Think of it this way. A judge condemns a man who committed robbery for 4 years. Okay? So, javel drops. Man is supposed to go to prison for 4 years. He committed robbery. This robber then just walks out of the courthouse. He goes home. He eats dinner with his family. Turns on the TV. Just like nothing ever happened, all right? Think of it that way. Would you be upset with the justice system if a robber who was just condemned to 4 years, convicted to 4 years of prison, was able just to walk out the door, go home, sit down, enjoy dinner with his family, and turn on the TV? Would that be concerning to you? Okay. I think it's the same situation for the Jewish people. They're like, Jesus was condemned. They flat out said Jesus should not be preaching anymore. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And now he's just walking around freely and boldly, it says, sharing about himself still, that the Messiah has come. I think they're feeling kind of this discomfort, like, oh, we can't really trust our authorities anymore. The second we see is that the people are really wondering, they're really questioning, did the Jewish authorities find out something that we don't know? Has something developed about Jesus where they actually believe he's the Messiah now? That's valid. I'm sure some people were thinking, like, well, if they really believe the Messiah is here, we should believe that too. So they're convinced maybe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And honestly, like, we should be welcoming him open arms. So we have this tear right now. These people are so confused, and somewhere in this heap of confusion, we find that the people begin to take matters into their own hands. They're not trusting their authorities anymore. So what do? Since the rulers say nothing, the people begin to formulate their own argument, not wanting to give Jesus the title that he so deserves, Messiah. In verse 27, they question, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. So these common Jewish people begin to hash out and debate with their own logic. And with this logic, we actually find two fallacies. Okay, if we're speaking on Jesus' divine nature, no one will know where the Messiah comes from. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has no descent. This is a man who met Abraham, and Abraham bowed before this man, offered him 10% of everything he had. And it shows that there is no descent from Melchizedek. And it's to say, Jesus being a descendant of Melchizedek, he will have no descent as well as the priest, as the leader, as the Messiah. In a spiritual and a divine nature. A first, a forerunner, one from the everlasting. And we see this prophecy in Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this was spoken long before Jesus even came, that the coming Messiah would be descended from heaven, from a place we do not know. So our first fallacy is this, because the Jews claim that they know where Jesus is from. And it's a direct contradiction to the scripture and the prophecy that is available to them. They recognize his physical descent, but they don't understand the weight of his spiritual descent. We get into the second point. The second fallacy we see here is that it is directly relating to his physical descent of the Messiah. These people claim no one will know where he's from, yet there's a prophecy that's available at this time. Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from the ancient times. Okay. So if we're speaking in regards to the physical descent of the coming Messiah, it says right here, out of Bethlehem. Where? Out of... Thank you. You guys are... There. We got you with me. So there's a prophecy addressing both the physical birthplace and the spiritual descent in Micah. And these people just completely missed or ignored because they just want to argue. They believe that the Messiah is going to appear from nowhere. And if you actually speak to people in Judaism today, this is still a common belief that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he's just going to appear from nowhere. Elijah still needs to come and ordain him as the Messiah, and then all of a sudden his ministry will begin. He's going to take rule and reign in this life. This isn't the conventional Jesus was not what they wanted. So we see that they're just arguing to argue, to be honest. And they don't recognize that the prophecies of the Messiah from the order of Melchizedek are actually a spiritual matter, while there still remain prophecies about a physical birthplace, which is Bethlehem. Have you ever argued just to argue? Thank you, Bard. I see that nod. We've got one honest man in the house. All right. I think we've all been in a position where even when we realize we're wrong, we just keep going at it. Is that true? Okay, I wasn't actually going to share who this story reflects. I was going to address it as a dear friend of mine. But in bringing it up, my beautiful fiance here in the front row said, "It's okay, you can tell them it's me." So, I don't know about you, but when I think romantic, I think McDonald's. Anyone else? Not at all, but strangely enough, like, in our relationship, there have been some pivotal points that happen at McDonald's. Some of the most deep theological discussions we've had. I actually professed my love to Rachel at McDonald's. It's not typically the place you think of as romantic, but it has turned into a hot spot for Rachel and I. So we had some downtime one day, and we were downtown. We needed to kill some time, and sure enough, you know, McDonald's has Wi-Fi. You buy an ice cream cone for 10 baht, and you can use their Wi-Fi. So we go there, we sit down. Well, we weren't professing love at this time, but there was a point in our conversation. I'm from Idaho in the United States of America. How many of you know where Idaho is? Okay, how many of you know where Wisconsin is? Okay, the statement made was this. Rachel, well, Wisconsin is right next to Idaho. Dylan, Rachel, I'm from Idaho. It's definitely not next to Idaho. It's very far away, actually. And this conversation continued for quite some time. I'm from Idaho. It's a beautiful state, lovely place to live, lovely place to visit. But Wisconsin is nowhere near Idaho. In fact, it's five relatively large states away from Idaho. Okay. This debate went on for some time, and I insisted we just open up the phone, look at the map. And I say here, but my friend, no, my fiance, wanted to prove me wrong. So we got the back of the French fry packet, and she drew a map to prove me wrong. So up here we have Washington. That is accurate. Washington is in the northwest corner of the United States of America. One for one. Now just below Washington, we have California. Close. Okay. There is a little state called Oregon, which she happened to circle right there when she realized it was gone. Montana is big, it's bad, it's there, but Montana should actually be on the right side of Idaho. So here we have Idaho, and then here, yep, east side of Idaho, what do you have? Wisconsin, right? It has to be. So we had this argument, we have this map on the back of a McDonald's wrapper, and this is the United States of America. For those of you who are interested, this is beautiful Idaho. It looks like a boot. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 states between Wisconsin and Idaho. So even in the midst of being horribly wrong, geography is not a strong subject for her. That's all right. She went on to justify why she believes that Idaho is next to Wisconsin. And I think we all do this at some point in our lives, some more than others. And we see that's just what these Jews are doing now. They're arguing a point that is just completely invalid. But Jesus, as cool, as mellow as he is, he meets them at their level and he addresses their claims. Verse 28, 29, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So Jesus gets louder here. In fact, he cries out. Why raise the voice? Why make a point for all to hear? Well, when we do this, when we typically raise our voices, we're commonly upset. We feel wronged, we feel hurt, we get fired up, we're anxious. Sometimes we feel trapped. So it's just comfortable, it's natural to fight back, it's natural to raise the voice. But there is no suggestion here that Jesus is angry. In fact, it's just the opposite. We see two points. Jesus is earnest. He sincerely is grieved over the state of disbelief and the hardness of these people's hearts. Anyone with teenagers, we've been working with the youth group, anyone, those youth, they belong to you, you know what I'm talking about. You can relay. More often than not, you know what is good for your child. And if they're headed down a path that you've been and you regret, it's clearly destructive. Or concern for them, emotions rise, you're going to address it. And Jesus sees the hardness of this nation. He sees that they're going the wrong way. They're blind, they're deaf to the truth. And that the very means of salvation they have been waiting for through this Messiah, they're completely rejecting. And as concern for this nation rises, so does his voice. All right? He's earnest. The second point is, we need to understand where the Jewish authorities are standing in relation to Jesus. They don't want to get close enough because then the Jewish people are going to look at them and say, oh, the Jewish authorities are actually interested in what Jesus is saying. So they keep a distance. They're an earshot away. So for Jesus to express and to show and for them to hear what he has to say, Jesus must raise his voice. So we see this happening. Jesus cries out. The next words we encounter are intended for everyone to hear. Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. So we can see first that Jesus confirms and then denies the claim of these people. He credits to them that they do not know his origin. We see that. They don't know his physical place of birth and upbringing. Oh, excuse me. I said that wrong. Do not. He credits them that they do know his physical place of birth and origin. But even in this, many are mistaken. People believe that Jesus is the son of a carpenter born in Nazareth, neither of which are true. He was born of the Spirit, a miraculous birth. He was born in Bethlehem. So they're even wrong in their thinking here. But Jesus then takes their literal, physical way of thinking and turns the conversation to something spiritual. And this is a theme laced through John. We see it with Nicodemus up there. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So Jesus talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus has this idea that you literally crawl back into the mother's womb. And if that were God's plan of salvation, I don't think there could have been a worse sentence for women. Miserable, okay? But Nicodemus is taking the literal. He doesn't understand that the way Jesus speaks is spiritual. Another example, woman at the well. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So Jesus is talking about living water with this woman, and she's like, "Oh, well, give it to me. Can you put your bucket down there and give me some water?" Like, she's thinking literal, and then Jesus turns it to what? Spiritual. Another example, like I said, this theme is laced all through John. His disciples, Andrew talked about this in John just a few weeks back. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" There are religions today that still believe that you have to eat Jesus' literal flesh. And that's what these people are thinking, like, "Oh, I have to gnaw on Jesus. That's weird." They're taking things literal, and that's the very thing that's happening with these Jews now, is they're taking Jesus' word literal, and they're not seeing the spiritual side of it. He came not for a physical means, but for a spiritual means. He came for their souls. He came for your soul. And that's the very message he's about to bring to these people. He says, "I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So the first point we see here is the phrase, "I am not here on my own authority." Jesus did not come for himself. Jesus did not come to build an earthly reign. He came for a plan set before the creation of the world, the redemption of man. He was sent, and to be sent, that means there is a sender, which brings us into our second point. He is sent by the Father. We see this mentioned twice, in fact. Jesus says, "He who sent me is true," and at the tail end of this, "he sent me." Jesus speaks confidently, without question, of his origin. He knows the plan set before him, and he did accomplish. If Jesus lives with such confidence in this plan of redemption, we too can go to God by Jesus with confidence. Our third point, it's a profound statement from Jesus, and we see his claim to divinity here. Jesus says that he is from God, and this is spoken with a dual purpose, that he has been sent as a servant from a master, but also as a son from a father. This is the start of an eternal generation. Point four, Jesus also puts in there that God has followed through with his promise. Through the prophets, God wrote out the plan of salvation for the world, and he remains true to the promises. And Jesus is the means, the fulfillment of these promises. The Jews may forfeit the promise and reject what is true, but God remains true. The Jews are rejecting the truth, but God remains true. I got an amen for that. Is that not true? God remains true. Amen. Finally, Jesus declares that their unbelief is simply because they do not know God. If they had known God, they would recognize the divine nature of him in Jesus. And Jesus, ultimately acquainted with his Father, knows just the plan and purpose for himself. So this is all mapped out just in that little passage there. It's a huge statement. And what is their reaction we find in verse 30 and 31? At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? So they went to arrest him, take him in, beat him, even kill him. The word of God either penetrates or hardens the heart. These words that Jesus is saying either bring life or death to your soul. Jesus spoke freely and boldly the truth of their ignorance. And naturally, they wanted to kill him. Like, if somebody just comes up and says you're stupid, you probably have bad feelings towards that person. Jesus has been calling them out through his entire ministry, and they're to a point where they just want to kill him. Now, a lesser example, but just to put it into perspective a little more, my dad. Aw, he looks like a tough guy. He's really sweet. But my dad is a good driver. He's an experienced driver. He can drive any manual. He has a lot of Volkswagens that he works on. Big bikes. He's a little man, but he's got a big bike. Like, it's pretty cute. He can barely touch the ground. I shouldn't talk about him that way. He's a little shorter, that's all. He drives a cement mixer. That's been in his life. He's been in construction for over 30 years, and there was a point he actually drove an oil rig as well. So ultimately, he's a very experienced, good driver. And seeing him behind the wheel of a big machine is quite endearing at times. But he is a good driver. And my mom, back when they were married, really seemed to have a different perspective. Now, you don't need to nudge anyone in the audience here, not the person next to you, but how many of you at some point in your life have experienced or encountered a backseat driver? No nudging now, all right? Backseat driver. I think we all know what that means. You may point the finger at yourself. I don't know. But my mom, with my father, it would get so extreme at times that my mom began driving an imaginary car. Like, the wheel was there, but it wasn't there. She's just, like, trying to steer right. The wheel's over there. She's in the passenger seat, okay? Or, like, the brake light's 30 meters ahead. She's starting to hit the brake. She's not driving. It's just imaginary. Like, she wants that control, okay? She's lightened up now, but boy, at that time, it created some tension. And my dad, as good and experienced as he was, he still faced the doubt and the opposition in his ability to drive. And when my mom would express, like, such fear, his natural response was frustration, a loud voice. We see an extreme of this frustration in the Jewish leaders' reaction, okay? They're being called out. Everything they've ever known, all they've ever studied, the central point and the purpose of their lives is called out. Jesus says, you've been studying God for all your lives, and you don't know God. My dad's been driving big trucks and stuff all his life, but yet my mom thought he was a bad driver. And here Jesus is saying, this is what you know, this is all you've ever known, but yet you don't know. You're ignorant. You're missing the point. Jesus spoke in truth, this is true, and my mom was more speaking in feeling. But the reaction in both situations is what? Frustration, anger, and strife. When the Jewish authorities are called out, they take it to the next level. They want to kill Jesus. But they can't. They're hindered. And this part of the passage is actually quite vague as to why. But ultimately, we know that these authorities are bound by an invisible power, that Jesus wasn't even touched. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. This was determined alone by God. God prevented them. The powers of hell and earth cannot prevail against the will of God. I'll say that again. That was worth an amen. The powers of hell and earth cannot prevail against the will of God. And we see that right here. His hour had not yet come. There's a good response too, and we see that. Many in the crowd believed. This is to assure us that where the gospel is met with opposition, there is a great deal of good that can still develop, that can still be accomplished. So who believed? It wasn't one, it wasn't some, it was many. And the ones that believed are those inferior, lesser, part of the crowd and not the authorities. The prosperity of the gospel is not met by the success it has with those who perceive it, we perceive as great. So those in high position are the ones rejecting Jesus. And here we have just the inferiors, the common people, receiving this message of hope. How often do we measure the success in a church, not just by the numbers of people or the amount in the bank account, but also by the type of person attending? I actually know a pastor here in Thailand. It's quite different. But he just glows when he talks about his church, because those attending are celebrities. They're singers. They're people that are very well known in society. You'll sit down with them, and he starts showing you pictures of a wedding that he just got to minister for some singer in Thailand. So the success of his church is sadly determined by the type of the person depending. And the question here is, do we do the same? What spurred this response of belief? It was Jesus' miracles. So they ask, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? They recognize the fulfillment of prophecy that we see in Isaiah, that the coming Messiah would perform many miracles. Also, who can perform such miraculous things than God alone? So the people believe his divinity as well. But we do draw a weakness in their belief. They don't confidently assert, this is the Messiah. Rather, they quietly question, well, will he perform more signs than this man? They form an argument, but they don't openly profess that he is in fact the Messiah. They believe his divinity, but don't own it. To identify with Jesus is to identify with Jesus in the situation, it would prompt them to be outcasts. So their belief is soft, it's afraid, it's lacking. But weak faith may in fact be true faith. But how much more, how much greater to live with confidence and boldness of Jesus Christ? So news that some believe begins to spread, and the Pharisees come in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Despite every effort the Jewish authorities made in making Jesus undesirable, rejected, the people still believe in his word. Why would the opinions of a lower class people affect them so much? Because all of their value and worth was found and the respect and the opinions of the people. And it was evident now that for Jesus to increase, they must decrease. We see that the report is brought to the Pharisees, and it is then that the chief priests are out to arrest him in alliance with the Pharisees, their testimony. So the Pharisees really had no authority to arrest. So they bring in the big dogs, the people greater in higher position than themselves. And this is to say that the great philosophers, the religious leaders, the authorities of this time, those giving their entire lives to the study of Scripture, are the ones who reject the Messiah. The one they have been waiting for, completely rejected. Intelligence does not equate to spirituality. You may be able to retain information or formulate your words better when studying or sharing the gospel, but ultimately, the greatest intellects of this time reject the very truth they are seeking. The gospel is accepted openly by the lowest people of society. The gospel is for all. So Jesus speaks. Verse 33, 34, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. This message carries both hope and darkness. The very words Jesus speaks are to comfort him and his followers, but also condemn. Jesus speaks about his short time. He recognizes that the plan of salvation will be accomplished soon. The war with sin will be finished once and for all, and at this, Jesus will no longer be in this world. It is a comfort for him to know that sin has no place in the presence of God. And whatever trial, frustration, hatred you face, it will quickly fade. Life is short, as we see. Jesus recognizes that time in itself is limited and short, and we have comfort in knowing that our suffering in this world is not forever, just as Jesus knew. Jesus then points out that he is going to the one who sent him. To go implies voluntarily. As a believer living in the will of God, we do not fear the loss of an earthly life, but rejoice in a heavenly gain. And if you feel discomfort and fear when thinking of an end to this life, you must consider where this fear develops. There is peace in going, for we know what waits. And then in the next phrase, Jesus exercises his divine authority as judge. This is the condemnation. Throughout his ministry, Jesus continues to expose the sins and the faults of these religious authorities. He's calling them out this entire time. None accept the truth of his message, and the rejection is finally condemned. Jesus blatantly just tells them that they will not find him. Neither in this world nor in the next will they find him. There is an empty tomb. They couldn't find him in the literal sense. But even more tragic, where Jesus goes, they cannot come. Jesus now condemns them to hell, eternal separation from God. God alone can determine the salvation of man, so this too is a testament of Jesus' divinity. One that hates Jesus' ordinances and the word that he gives are really unfit for heaven, because heaven would in fact not be heaven to them. To despise Jesus here on earth, it would be torment for them to rest in the presence of Jesus for eternity. It would be foolish to take a man who hates dogs and put him in a room full of huskies. Okay? It's the same concept. Why put a man who hates Jesus in the presence of Jesus forever? It would not be heavenly. So the reply follows. We mentioned earlier that Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the crowd following Jesus for the bread, took everything literally. And in verse 35 and 36, this is the end of the chapter, so I'm a little over. My apologies. But here we have it, verse 35 and 36. These men do the same. They take it literally. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" They are looking for the label. Everything in the Old Testament law and prophecies point to Jesus, but all they want is the result, the product, the outcome, not appreciating the process. They want an earthly redeemer, a Messiah, to reign and rule in the physical world. And that's the idea that they've connected to this label, Messiah. So Jesus, in God's true way of redemption, is not appealing to them. Nobody cares that Del Grosso made this jar of cheese dip. Do any of you care? It has Tostitos on the label. You don't care that Del Grosso's made this, right? But we all appreciate it as the momentary bliss of eating cheese dip. It's just like, yes, so good. The process means nothing to us. We're just like, it's a jar. I bought it. I enjoy it. But it is not the same when looking at Jesus. We can stamp a label on him as Messiah, But we also need to see, we also need to hear, we also need to understand and appreciate the process it took to bring man back into the presence of God. May we be challenged to grow in our understanding of the gospel, to understand the process of salvation and not just enjoy the result. That we may confidently and boldly, as Jesus did, profess that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. God, what a powerful passage in your word. To see how similar we are to those questioning, just to argue our point for the sake of arguing. Just to completely miss and literally take everything that Jesus says as something physical and not understand the spiritual. God, I pray that we will learn to appreciate not just the grace you give, but the process it took to achieve that grace, to give that grace, dying on the cross. Before the world began, you had this plan. May we appreciate what you have done, not just for the result, but that it was your intention, your plan of salvation, your love for us from the beginning. May we be challenged this week to go and really understand what it means to walk in the truth, to have the gospel in our lives. We praise you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.